Well, I want to begin by just saying thank you. You're messing up my preaching form already, John. Thank you. It's a privilege to be here with you all this morning. As John said, we've been here off and on, spent a couple of years here, and I think this was the first place that I regularly preached. And so it's always whenever I come back, it's like, oh yeah, this is my home court. And there's just like a comfort in preaching here. So it's a privilege to be able to open God's word with you all. So if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And if you're not familiar, Matthew 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most famous, most condensed, concise summary of Christ's teaching about the kingdom of God, what life is like in the kingdom. And so we're going to be learning a bit about prayer, also a bit even more so about the character of God. So let's open to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Let us prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness towards us. Lord, may we be more richly, more deeply persuaded about your goodness towards us as your children this morning. And may that inspire us, compel us to come to you faithfully, expectantly in prayer. May you impress these truths upon our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the most important aspect of a healthy prayer life is fill in the blank. What do you think? Dependence, discipline, devotion, all of these things are certainly good. They're ingredients that make for a healthy prayer life. However, none of them are what Jesus actually states here in Matthew chapter 7. Actually, what we see is that a robust prayer life is going to be dependent upon a deep persuasion about the goodness of God. It's interesting, isn't it? And I'll say up front that I struggle in my prayer life, and probably now more than ever with two little ones in the home. And my impulse is to say, I'm going to fix this by just willing myself to be more disciplined, to be more devoted, that I'll just make it happen. And it's not that discipline or devotion are bad. Of course not. Those are good things. But the divine prescription to prayerlessness in Matthew 7 is not a further command to just be more disciplined, to just be more devoted. But what we see is an argument concerning the goodness of God towards us as his children. And so another way to say it is that the more that we are persuaded about the goodness of God towards us, the more we will find ourselves going to him in prayer. Or to invert the statement, a prayerless life reflects an impoverished view about the goodness of God. And certainly we understand this on an earthly level. If you think that someone is fundamentally stingy, tight-fisted, not interested in you, doesn't care about your welfare, you're probably not going to be very inclined to go to them when you are in need. You just won't think of them as the person who's going to give to you. On the other hand, if you think of someone as very generous, very open-handed with what they have, who delights in your welfare, then you're going to find yourself going to them in your moment of need, asking them when you are in need. And even if we think about as a child, when you're growing up, you probably know what parent to go for certain things, because you just know intuitively you're more likely to get a yes from that parent. And so you go to them and ask. And so in the same way, we see in this text that a robust prayer life is rooted in the persuasion in our hearts that God is good. And every Christian knows that's the right answer on paper. But I would ask you, do you really believe that God is just a wildly generous God who's looking for opportunities to do good to you, to pour out blessings upon you at every turn? And if we really do believe that concerning God and his relationship towards us as his children, it won't be the reflection of just discipline and willing ourselves, but we'll just find ourselves going to our Father who is in heaven, asking, confident that he's ready, willing, and delights in giving good things to his children. And now my job for the rest of the morning is just to show you that in the text. So let's begin by observing. We have two sections here, the promise concerning our prayer and then the persuasion that these promises are true. So let's begin with the promise. Where do I point this thing?
That way.
It doesn't work. Oh, got it. I was hitting the wrong button. Apparently the laser button doesn't advance the slide. So verse 7 and 8, here's the promise. Jesus says, "Ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And it's amazing, if we know the Sermon on the Mount, it's amazing that after exposing the depth of our sin in chapter 5, the corruption of our righteousness in chapter 6, that Jesus then in chapter 7 bids us to come to a holy God in prayer. And it should amaze us that we are permitted to come to God first because of his power. The creator of the world is ready to hear our requests. And this privilege should amaze us because of God's power. Regardless of what you think about President Biden, you would be quite surprised to find that if I had a hotline to the Oval Office, that I could at any moment ring up the President of the United States and make my request known. And that would be surprising because he is a person of influence. He is a person of power. He is able to pull strings and make things happen. So how much more amazing should it be to us that we have a hotline to the throne room of heaven, with the one who hangs the stars in place and calls them by name, to him who governs and guides kings and kingdoms, who raises them up and sets them down, from the galaxies above to the depths beneath, our God reigns. And this is the God to whom you are invited to come, to make your request known, to ask. Not only is it amazing that we're permitted to come to him because of his power, but also because of his holiness. This is the God before whom angels, holy angels, cover their eyes and they cover their feet and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And they can barely stand in the presence of this holy God. This is the God who demarcated the Holy of Holies as that special place where his presence would dwell. And the Gentiles could not enter into that place because they were not pure. The Jewish people could not go into the Holy of Holies because they were not pure. Even the Jewish priests could not at large enter into the Holy of Holies. It was the high priest alone, and that but once a year, and not without taking blood sacrifices for the atonement of their sin. at any given time. It was one person at one time, one day of the year, that could go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, unmediated presence, apart from taking blood sacrifices to atone for their sin. Because it's just, God is too holy and we are too defiled to just enter in. We need purification. We need atonement. And so what a wonder it is that we, sinful Gentiles, are told, knock and it will be open to you. Enter in to the presence of the holy God of creation, of redemption. He in all of his holiness, we in all of our sin, and just knock, just come in, and he wants to have fellowship with you. And we need to understand that the teaching of Christ depends upon the cross of Christ, meaning that Jesus gives his teaching fully aware that it depends upon the accomplishment of his death and resurrection, the atonement for our sins. So none of this teaching, none of these promises are possible apart from the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, which forever satisfies the justice of God against our sin, which forever purifies sinful man to make us presentable to holy God, which forever secures a way to God through faith in Christ. And so one of the things that we need to understand as we consider these promises is that the death of Christ is not ultimately about just the forgiveness of sins. Our sin is the great obstacle that hinders us from entering in and having fellowship with God. But the great goal of the cross is not to remove the obstacle and then remain at arm's distance from God, to remain separated and say, well, my sins are forgiven. No, the goal of the cross was to remove the obstacle so that we could enter in, so that we could have fellowship and communion with God. And so when we get God as our loving heavenly Father, we get everything else with him. Paul says that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And among those blessings that the death of Christ gives us, the benefits of the cross, are these that we see here in Matthew chapter 7. Just ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Why? How can Jesus make those promises to sinful people? Why? Because the legal demands of the law, which called for our death, have been satisfied in the death of Christ. Our sin accounted to him, and his righteousness accounted to us when we receive it by faith, simply trusting in his sufficiency. And because of that, not only are we forgiven, not only is the hostility between holy God and sinful man removed, but then we receive all the benefits of sonship. The freedom of intimate access to God as our Father. To simply ask, knowing that he hears and that he delights in doing good to us, that we will not be turned away because of our sin, that we're accepted and welcomed in the Beloved, in Christ. There is an intimacy of access that only a child enjoys, that no one else has. Even a good friend of mine would probably not have the audacity to come knock on my bedroom door at 3 a.m. But our kids, they don't even have to knock at our door. They just cry until I come to them. And they know that eventually I'm going to come. And that's the kind of freedom, the kind of intimacy of access that we have to God as our Father, the nearness that we have in Christ. And so it's a wonderful privilege to be free to come and ask. But the promise attending that privilege is even more amazing, that you shall receive, that you shall find, that it will be open to you. And I assume that this congregation understands that there are conditions that attend these promises and the prayers that we make. And we could easily spend the rest of the morning looking at all the conditions that might hinder our promises or our prayers from being answered. But let us just consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount to inform what Christ might have in mind when he tells us to ask, seek, and find. And so right here in Matthew 5 to 7, it's a block of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ calls us to true righteousness in chapter 5. Purity of heart, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us. Then in chapter 6, he calls us to a life free from spiritual pride and showmanship. He calls us to a life free from earthly desires and the love of this world. He calls us to a life of free from anxiety and the cares of this world. And then chapter 7, in the beginning, he calls us to a life free from the critical, self-righteous judgment of others. And then if you can read all of that and just be like, yeah, I'm good. I got this Christian life figured, kingdom, ethics, I've got it, no problem. No need for any help. Then I don't know what to tell you. But if you honestly read Matthew 5 and 6, in the beginning of chapter 7, and you realize how high God's standard is and how sinful you are in comparison to that standard, then the only reasonable response for a Christian is to say, Lord, help me. Lord, transform me from the inside out. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, transform me such that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in my life, such that your name would be hallowed and glorified in my life. And if that is the cry of your heart, if the ambitions and the desires of your heart are being governed by the Lord's Prayer, then Jesus says, ask. Just ask. It will be given to you. Seek. You'll find. Knock, and it will be opened. And on the other hand, if the greatest desires and ambitions of our heart are simply governed by the desire for comfort and ease, then we shouldn't expect these kind of promises and great power to attend our prayer life. But John says in 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That is just a huge promise. And again, I want to be the first one to say, I want to pray with more faith concerning these promises and the will of God for my life to be more holy, more pure, more like Christ, to have him more exalted, to have my heart more free from idols. As, so I say with the man in Mark, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, so that I can appropriate, I can take the promises that you have given me and apply them to my life in faith. Because we don't honor the death of Christ when we ignore the privileges that he died to give us. Christ died so that these promises could be available to us. We don't honor him by ignoring them or by disbelieving them. The Lord gives us these promises so that we can come to him with confidence and hopeful expectation that we have the request asked of him. When our hearts are aligned with his, when we're seeking his kingdom, that his will would be done. And that it's God's good pleasure to give good things to his children. And that leads to our second point. So we've seen the promise, and now let's see the persuasion. And it's amazing that Christ doesn't merely just give us the promise, but then he seeks to convince us and persuade us of the trustworthiness of these promises. You can take these to the bank. You can believe them. And interesting, the way he does it to help us to pray with more confidence is not by just guilting us. Well, why don't you believe that God is able to do these things? Isn't God trustworthy? He doesn't just guilt us for not being more faithful, for not being more devoted. But what does he do? He sets before us the goodness of God. According to Christ, in Matthew 7, the thing that will effectively compel us to a more prayerful life is not guilt, it's not even need, but it's a deeper and richer persuasion that God is good. And so after the promises in verse 7, he begins with an argument, and then verse 8 to 10. So four, this is marking an argument, an explanation. Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be open. And notice that initially he just kind of basically repeats the promise, and someone might respond and say, yeah, Jesus, I'm not really sure, actually. Like, that's not really my experience. And so Jesus continues. He says, okay, well, let us think about this. Let us consider whether or not it's reasonable to go to God with confidence and hope. And I'm belaboring this point because I think the structure is just as important as the content. Namely, that our spiritual health is governed and informed not primarily by whether we know certain commandments, but whether we are persuaded about certain truths concerning God's character and his attributes. And so whether or not you pray is not going to be governed. We all know that we should pray. But do you believe certain things about God's character? That's what Jesus wants to persuade us of. Verse 9. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, this is an argument, will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And the logic is pretty simple. Think about the average person you know, Christian or not, or we could even raise the stakes and say, think about the most unkind person you know. Not like some crazy psychopath you read about on TV or heard about, but like the most unkind person that you actually know. Now, would that person send their child with a stone in their lunch bag so when they open it up at lunch, they'd be like, I don't have a sandwich, I just have a stone. Would anybody do that? Would they put live snakes in the pot so that when their children open to find the grilled chicken that they were promised, they were greeted by live snakes in the dinner pot? Of course, nobody would do that. You're like, no. And the point is, if you who are evil, and we just got to highlight this, that Jesus' view on humanity is not that people are fundamentally good, but sometimes make mistakes. Rather, Jesus says, you are characteristically, fundamentally evil. And it's not that we are as evil as we could be, but that there is no part of our human nature, our will, our affections, our desires, all of that is corrupted and tainted by the fall. Everything is twisted and crooked and perverted. It's out of place. We do not think rightly. We do not feel rightly. The natural man, Jesus says, is characteristically evil. And yet, by the common grace of God, even evil man in his fallen condition delights in giving good gifts to their children. We love to make our children and grandchildren happy. It brings joy to our hearts. And if that is true of selfish, sinful, earthly parents, then how much more is it true of your Father who is in heaven, who is pure, who is perfect, who is the wellspring of all goodness, who is the source of all abundance? How much more will God delight in giving infinitely better gifts than the best of earthly parents. That's the argument that Jesus is making. And of course, Jesus is saying, of course you can ask with confidence, because even if sinful parents give good things, then how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask? So that's the text. And now the question is, do you believe it? Because if you don't actually believe that, then you're not going to be very inclined to go to God in prayer. What's the use in asking if God is fundamentally stingy? If God is selfish? If God actually isn't invested and interested in your welfare, then why? What's the bother in asking? And I know some of you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, I know that's the right answer. I know that God is more generous than me. But sometimes it just doesn't feel like God is looking for opportunities to pour out blessing and favor upon my life. That just doesn't feel like my experience. I mean, if God has everything at his disposal, and if he delights in giving good things to me, then why does he give so little? And I think a lot of people feel that. I think Christians feel that way. And say this humbly, gently, but if that's how we're thinking and that's how we're feeling, I think we're missing it in the biggest possible way. Because if we're discontent because of our career, because of our relational status, our health, our marriage, our home, and we bring this to God with an inwardly bitter, griping, discontented attitude, what does that say for the value that we put on the person of Jesus Christ, on his coming, on his suffering in our stead, in his dying and rising for our justification and eternal life? What ugly, disordered loves must exist in our hearts for us to look, to behold the face of our crucified Savior and complain about our pains, whose face was bloodied and beaten, whose back was beaten to a pulp, whose soul was made to bear the unbridled fullness of God's wrath? And then we have the audacity to turn to God in the face of our Savior and say, why don't you give more? Why do you withhold so much? What an ugly accusation that we bring to our God. And if we know the story of Job, if God could stop the mouth of Job such that he lay in ashes because of his glory in the work of redemption, in creation, how much more should it stop our mouths from bringing an accusation against God when we consider his work in redemption, in the sending of his own son for sinners? When God gave his son, he emptied the storehouses of heaven. There was nothing left for him to give. Infinite creator, eternal, all-powerful, humbled to helpless babe, behold your God. There's nothing left to give. He's already done everything. And so when we're afflicted, I encourage you, I exhort you, don't doubt the goodness of God. Rather, look to the good purposes that God has in your affliction and trust him. As the old hymn says, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Family of God, see the good purposes of God in every affliction. And if you can't see it, then trust him for it, because he is worthy of our trust. Would he give his infinitely precious son, the most valuable thing to him, and then withhold something like health or wealth if it was actually for our good? Of course he wouldn't. Every affliction he gives for our good. And every comfort he withholds for our ultimate good. The Father endured crushing his own son under the anvil of his justice so that you could be forgiven, so that you could enjoy eternal life with him. God is far more invested in your joy than you are. He is a good, good Father. We can trust him even when we can't see the purposes in what he's doing. And so because of that, we can make our prayers and our supplications confident, with deeply persuaded that it's his good pleasure to do good to us, that he delights in giving good things to his children, and we can trust him that he knows what that good is better than we do. And so I would just encourage you to come often. He's a good God. He's deeply invested in your good. And so come joyfully to his throne. Christ has done so much to make this privilege available to you so that he could say to you, come, ask, seek, it'll be given. So come readily, come trustingly, and pray with confident faith that he delights in doing good to you as his blood-bought children at the highest, greatest price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that you give us in this text. We thank you because we know the great price at which they came. The blood of your own son shed for sinners like us. Lord, you are good. Help us to see beyond the afflictions and the difficulties of this life and to see your good hand working all things together for the good of those who love you. Let us believe in the promises that you've given us, and let us come to your throne trusting, confident that you're a good father who delights in doing good to his children. And then let us make our requests with hopeful expectation. And let our requests be conformed to your will. That we would delight and desire more than anything else, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done, that your name would be hallowed in our lives. Let us live for you because you have died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Sam.